If you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah 10. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this privilege that we have to sit around your word. We thank you for the truth that we can trust every word. Lord, we pray and ask that you would be with us, that you would grant us repentance. Lord, we can't even repent without you doing that, showing us our sin, revealing it to us, helping us to see it. Lord, we don't even know how to ask unless you help us do that, for forgiveness. So Lord, we ask that you'd be with us, that you would teach us, that we would see you and only you, that we would hear from you, that you would change us, that we would not be the same people that walked in the doors this morning, and that we would be changed because we have been in your presence, not because we've come to church, sang some songs, read our Bibles, prayed, but because we've been in your presence. Because you have been merciful to us. Because you have poured out your grace upon us. So Lord, put forth your Spirit. Do the work that only you can do for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 10. We are flying through this book. I calculated that we are 1/7 of the way through this book after today. So we're probably 1/6. I meant 1/8 right now, but we'll be hopefully 1/7 by the end of today. Y'all, that's supposed to be a humorous preacher's joke. The remnant will return. The remnant will return. As you can see, and as you know from last week, we went 4 verses into chapter 10. The rest of the chapter, as if you picked up an outline, you know 5 through 11, verses 5 through 11 is a serious ignorance of heart disclosed. They don't even know why they are the way they are. Assyria, believing that they are all powerful and they can do whatever. And they don't even know that they're just an instrument, a tool in God's hands. They're ignorant. They have no idea. They just are who they are. They don't even understand that as the Egyptians and as every power, all of the world, as the Egyptians, God raised them up for a purpose. And if you read Romans chapter 9, he raised them up to show his people who he was, that he was God and he could chop them down. But the Assyrians, the same way, just ignorant of the real power behind them. And then in verses 12 through 19, it shows their arrogance, that they really believe their own press. We did this and we did that and look at us. And I mean, they really believed it. And then we get to this interruption. Some commentators call it a little interruption. In this story, or this the prophecy of Assyria, this 4 verses, 20 through 23, where the remnant will return. Through this play that God has, and he's the play of redemption and how he deals with his people and other people in the world, these few verses pop out that we're going to look at this morning. And then verse 24 through 34 is what God is going to do to Assyria. And basically, he says, I'm going to do with you like I did with Egypt. I'm going to treat you the same way, in the same manner that I treated Egypt, which he did. He wound up doing. The Assyrians, as you should know, I hope you know, man, God made them look like fools when they came to take the people of God. God dealt with them harshly, and they realized, and they knew it wasn't Israel that did it. It was their God that did it. So the will return. In this, these four verses, we're going to look at some issues that you as a believer, and especially from the Reform persuasion, those of you who are in that thought, one of the most difficult aspects of Christian theology and real theology always boils down to practical life. You know, most people want to dissect and split theology and doctrine into what real life is. And when you do that, that's disastrous. If your theology, well, they haven't figured this out, what they believe about God really does affect how they live life, how they deal with life in the world around them. But we're going to look at a most difficult part of theology, and in relation to a difficult aspect of your own personal life. And it's the understanding of concurrence. You can write that word down. You can go look it up. Make sure you read about it from a Reform perspective, because there's a lot of junk out there. If you have Grudem's systematic theology book, you can go to chapter 16, section B. Did you get that, Gina?
Yes, sir.
Okay, 16B. I knew Gina would be writing it down. She'll be the first one to look it up this afternoon, too. It's in Grudem, 16B, a whole section on concurrence. I'm going to give you the definition. You don't have to write it down. I will give it to you if you want it. But if you want to write it down, here it is. An aspect of God's providence whereby he works within his creation in every action, directing distinctive properties that cause them to act according to their own nature. Think about that. It's on the outline. Okay, Beth was pointing. It's not in the bulletin. It's on the paper, the outline, the notebook. It's on the back. You got it, Rob? Okay. All right. Here goes. I'm gonna give it to you. Okay, you were writing it too? Did you get it, Gina?
Well, part of it.
Okay, here it is. Here it is. An aspect of God's providence. Listen, this is so important that I'm telling you, you will not bug me if you call me and ask me to read it to you again. I promise you, you will not bug me. I want you to know this. I want you to think about this. And we're going to talk about this today in depth. Okay? But here it is. An aspect of God's providence whereby he works within his creation in every action, directing distinctive properties to cause them to act according to their nature. In other words, in plain speak, it's how God's eternal plans, the plans that He made before time began, before the foundations of the earth were laid, it's these plans that are carried out to the letter, while at the same time, God allows people to live out the desires of their hearts. They do what is in their heart to do. That God is sovereign, that He is holy, that He has one plan, and He is working it out to the T, and yet He is allowing us to live the desires of our hearts. Concurrence. How does this work? How is this possible? We as Calvinists, I'm going to just say it, because we say that word at this church, Reform folks, we get a bad reputation of us believing in that we're fatalists or that we are just robots. And I have shared this with you guys before, and I have talked to you about this, but you need to understand this. I wish we were robots. I do, really. Because that means whatever God programmed in us, we would do exactly what He programmed in us. That would be glorious, wouldn't it? If we were. He told us to do it, we did it. But we're stiff-necked, hard-hearted. We're even His children that love Him. I mean, loving. We are rebellious. We are sinful. We're broken. So how does this mesh and go? I've had people tell me, man, and it makes them so mad. You're like a robot. And I was like, no, I wish I was. And I really mean that. They don't know where to go after you throw that out at them. Because they've believed part of what they believe things about Reformed theology that just are not true. That are unbiblical. That people have taught them and told them that they've just believed, yeah, that makes sense. Concurrence. This is the reason, this is the cornerstone, this is why God will hold all people, everybody, accountable for their actions. This part of theology, this part of doctrine that we will look at, this is why God, and as you, if you've not read Romans 9, you need to, where they will say, well, how can God be, how is this fair, and how can God hold somebody accountable? For this reason. They do what's in their hearts. We have taught and trained our children from when they're teeny tiny children. When they would fight over toys, no mine, no mine. That we would say, you're both wrong. You're wrong because you want his or her toy. And you're wrong because you're not willing to share that toy. You're both wrong. You need to both be held accountable. And so how do you look at people and children and adults and grown people and say, well, your actions and what you do and what is in your heart is you're playing out exactly what is in your heart. We can see where you are spiritually because of how you live. You do what is in your heart, and God will hold all people, everyone, accountable. Though we will not, and I'm not going to pretend that I am going to give you an answer, and you will not have a complete solution on this and your own personal issues all the way, there will be an element that will always elude us until we are made perfect in glory. Amen? There are answers and questions that we will carry around for all of our lives, and we won't understand why God has allowed or did. Or there are things that hurts and pains and brokenness and suffering that we won't ever really get to the bottom of, except this: I know I can trust God. And I know that He is going to work out what is best. No matter what anybody else does. But in this chapter, chapter 10 of Isaiah, it gives us a piece of this puzzle that we need to look at. And we need to understand that God raises up the Assyrian army as a rod of discipline towards His people. A whole country, an army, a great army. By the way, just so you know, do you know where the Romans got the execution style of the crucifix? From the Assyrians. We're talking about the Assyrians, cruel and evil people. That's where they borrowed the crucifixion. That's what the Romans did. That's what the Greeks did. They would go around the world and they would pick the best of every culture. I don't want you to misunderstand. Roman and Greeks are different. But the Romans fell in love with the Greek people so much and their style, which was they adopted a lot of their philosophies and mindsets. But they would go around, as the Romans were conquering the world, they would see different aspects of government and how different countries were being ran, and they would take the most efficient and most the best of every place, and they would adopt it as their own. And when they got to the Assyrians, they were like, man, these people know how to war and how to deal with punish people. So they adopted this. But God raises up Assyria and He uses it as a rod of discipline on His own people. Then we see that He turns and judges Assyria for doing exactly what He raised them up to do, exactly what He dispatched them to do, but they wanted to do it anyways. Concurrence. How many people may say, how is this even just? For God uses these evil people, then punishes them for doing exactly what He ordained them to do? Let me give you just a key here, a point. Look at verse 7. This personal pronoun here, it's a lowercase. It is referring to Assyria. Okay? So let's get the personal pronoun right first. Yet He does not mean so, nor does His heart think so. Okay, let's stop right there. So what this is saying and what you need to understand is that they're saying the Assyrians are looking at this and going, we're not bad people. We're not evil people. I don't think I'm a bad person. I don't think my society, and we're not bad. I'm not bad and you're not bad. Nobody's bad. We're okay. They are judging. That's a view of them judging themselves. everything's okay. Now the second half. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. Some of you may have a different interpretation than destroy. Some may have a word translated struck. But I want you to understand the gravity of that word, whether you have struck or destroyed. What it means is annihilate. Totally do away. Like struck is, that's a nice word. If we take that interpretation, then we need to say struck with the sword. We're talking about a fatal blow, not just a blow. I'm not saying destroyed is any better, but it holds the word a little bit better. So how is this? God is saying, in their eyes, we don't mean to do anything bad, and we're bad. But he goes on and says, but it's in their heart to destroy. That's who they are. This is what they want to do. What did the Assyrians do? Buddy, they came down from the north. And they systematically went through country after country after country after. Listen, the Egyptians weren't even that strong. The Assyrians went, through and they would completely wipe out whole countries. It was what was in their heart. It's what they desired to do. Isaiah 10 reveals to us that God used these people. He raised them up and used these people to be His rod of discipline. Listen, and as we will look after we get past into our chapter 12, into chapter 13, all the way through chapter 39, you will see that God uses the Assyrians in all the other countries also. So He's using the Assyrians as a rod of discipline for not just His own children, but for the world. Over and over and over. And then God says, then He will do this, and then He will judge them because of their actions of heart, because of how evil they were and how hard they were and what they did. Now I'm going to say this. Isaiah 10 will make you a more mature believer. It's difficult to read and to understand and balance these principles of faith of how God can do this and yet discipline them and discipline us. And we're going to look at some, I'm going to give you some words and we're going to think about some phrases in these few verses that we're going to look at today. And you're going to sit there and go, wow, that seems awfully harsh. But man, God is good. It makes you mature. It makes somebody stand up and pray, God, please don't stop the persecution. Because when you strike the shepherd, it grows the flock. God, please don't remove the struggle. Because it drives me to need You more. Amen? God, please, if You must, You break me to make me more holy. Those are mature prayers. That's what a mature believer prays. God, you do whatever brings you the most glory. Amen? That's what mature believers pray. Do you know what immature believers pray? And I'm going to let you categorize yourself. Lord, can you please take this away from me? Because I can't handle it anymore. Lord, I don't want to struggle. Lord, please, would you just make this easy? Instead of, Lord, you do what brings you the most glory and honor in your life. And that brings you the most glory. And that changes me. Amen? I don't want to be the same. I'm so tired of Brandon Griffin. Amen? I'm so tired of me. I want to be like Jesus. Understanding this chapter will give us a maturity, a level of maturity. And most importantly, it will help you as a mature believer, all these things that are surrounding you in your life. Sickness and illness and financial struggles and sin. Children and marriage and all these things. It will help you get a handle, a grip on your heart's actions. Why do you do and act the way that you do? But before we dive into these four verses, there's three things that I would be wrong if I didn't bring, because it helps us get the context of these verses. Just three things. Three lessons, really, where a lot of Christians, I pray that you and I aren't, but a lot of believers are surprised by this. The first thing is in verse 6. I'm going to use this as an example. In verse 6, he calls his people an ungodly people. If you want the correct translation, it literally means godless nation. Godless nation. That's harsh. And he's calling his own people that. I will send him, Assyria, against an ungodly nation. Wow. God, how is it that you can call your people a godless nation? What does this mean? Are you calling just the Israel, just the northern kingdom godless? Is that what you're calling? Because, you know, the folks in the south, hello, us folks in the south, we can look up and go, we understand why you have turned your back on the Yankees, God. We get it. But you got to understand, that's not what God was saying. He was calling His people, His folks, godless. And do you know why? Because they had rejected His truth. What does this mean? If he was calling his own children godless, and I pray that no godly father and mother ever has to look at their children and say, they're godless. But this is a father calling his children godless. And do you know what was going on? In Israel at that time, the same thing that's going on now in our nation. And really, let's don't even say our nation. Let's say in our churches in our nation. A bunch of folks saying, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. I've been baptized. I'm a member of this church. I've done this and I've done that. I believe in Jesus. And they walk out the doors and nothing has changed in their lives. They walk around like they're godless. Do y'all, amen? So that's point number one, that God is not afraid as a father to look at his children and say what he needs to say to his children. And listen, even if his children and our children are in Christ and they're acting godless, tell them. This isn't right. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how much money you make. I don't care what you're doing. It's wrong. So he tells them the truth. Point number two, which is always shocking to people, that God chooses something or someone like the Assyrians, which were, listen, I know, listen, all sin is the same and blah, blah, blah. But hear me when I say, and it is true, sin is sin. But believe me when I tell you this, the Assyrians were a wicked nation. Way wicked. And had been wicked for a long, long, long time. And God had been gracious to that nation over and over again. And yet he used this wicked nation against his own children. This is where it's going to kind of take your breath away. The wicked Assyrians were on mission from God. That's kind of hard, isn't it? Verse 5. Look at it. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. The Assyrians were God's rod of discipline, his staff of anger. And third point, that is implied, it's not specifically said, is this. And this should give you great comfort. This is the third point. This should teach us that nothing on the face of this earth, nothing that you're facing, nothing that surrounds you, nothing in your life, nothing in your past, nothing in the future, nothing in the redemptive history of mankind, nothing is more powerful or bigger than your God. Not the Assyrians, not the Muslims, not the United States government, not anything that you're facing, not disease, not sickness, not brokenness. Nothing that you face is bigger than your God. I'm going to give you one verse. Alistair Begg read this on Friday night. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. It says this, it is He, look at the pronoun, capital H. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Amen? Nothing's bigger than your God. Nothing is stronger. Nothing is going to overtake you. Nothing in your life, you don't have a problem that's too large for your God. That hallelujah. I mean, that's Pentecostal theology. Nothing. And I mean that. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Do I believe it? That God is almighty. That He is the one that's in control. That He is working out His plan perfectly. He's not going to leave you, you're His child. He's not going to leave you to yourself. There's reasons. There's reasons things happen. Let's trust Him. All right, let's dive into the text, 20 through 23. The remnant will return. He says it three times in these four verses. I think we need to hear it. And this should be encouraging, believer. You should leave here today and go, wow, with all the things that are going on in our nation and around us. And listen, with the things that are going on that I know of in y'all's families, the struggles and the brokenness that you're facing every day, you should leave here today with some handles and go, you know what? There's a reason, and it's for my good. Be encouraged by the Word of God this morning. The remnant will return. The remnant will return. Let's look at the first point. First point is in verse 20. This is it. It's the results of chastisement. God has brought Assyria in, and there's a reason. There's results that come from punishment when God punishes us. Well, or better yet, a better biblical example is chastisement. When He chastises His people, there's results that happen. Let's look at these results. In verse 20, it says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, as such as have escaped the house of Jacob, will never again depend on Him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel," in what? Truth. Not something, not just a facade, not just something make-believe, but something you can stand on. Like what? The rock. Amen? The truth. You can depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Not something made up, not something whipped up, not some kind of emotional movement, but the truth, the truth, the truth. So let's look at this. What does He mean by "in that day"? Well, we've got to understand. In that day, already Isaiah's talked about in some ways, in using this one phrase, he's kind of given two allusions of what that day is. One of the allusions is obviously when Jesus comes back, when the Anointed One and His kingdom is made here on earth. Remember, look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3, it says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. From out of Zion shall come forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that's one part of this. Is that, yeah, I do believe when Isaiah says in that day, there is a part of the prophet that when he's telling his people that the remnant, listen, you're going to come back, you're going to return. I do believe he is also pointing to that ultimate day. But there's also a part of this equation that he's saying, listen, when that day comes, when the Assyrians come, he's connecting this day to what he has just said in verses 5 through 19. The previous verses, when he's saying that the Assyrians are going to come and they're the rod of the Lord. This is part of the plan. God is going to discipline you. And in that day that He does this, you will return. Amen? In that day that He disciplines you and punishes you, you will return. Glory. That's good stuff. But who's going to return? Not everybody. Not everybody returns. Not everybody heeds the warnings and receives the disciplines. Not everybody, but the remnant. The remnant. Who are the remnant? Who are these people? This small group that God throughout Scripture, in all the prophets, with the apostles, throughout Scripture, the remnant is talked about. Who are these people? Who are these people that find the narrow path? Who are these people that go through the right gate? That don't try to sneak over? Who are these people that are the remnant? Many say the chosen, many say the elect. Even in this verse that we're going to look at here very soon, verse 22. Even Isaiah says, listen, it's not all of Abraham's children. It's a remnant. Some say the faithful. Some say it's just those who have made it through it, the remains, the rest. The piece, the chip, the bit, the fragment. But I say this, it's God's inheritance. It's the people that God has, as Ephesians chapter 2 says, He has made trophies of grace. The work that He has done, that He has brought about, that He has brought us through. That's who the remnant is. It's not the ones who are the strongest of the bunch. It's the ones that God has brought through. And then it goes on to say in this verse that the remnant of Israel, and such have escaped the house of Jacob, will never again depend on Him who defeated them. What does this mean, defeat? Or struck? What does this mean? It's the Assyrians that He's pointing to. It's the human instrument that God is bringing wrath into His children's life. But it's not just the Assyrians. It is the Assyrians literally, but in our lives, it's those things that God says, okay. And y'all know what I'm talking about when I say it. Okay, child, you want this? I'm going to give it to you. Where in His love and in His wise counsel, He gives us the desires of our hearts that He knows is going to break us. Amen. Haven't we all been there? Okay, I'm going to give this to you. This is what you want. I'm going to allow. I'm giving this to you, and it's going to break you. And I'm going to use this in your life. So it's the thing that has defeated you, that has struck you, that you wanted so badly. You pursued after it. And how incredible is this? I want you to think about this. How incredible that the children, and you know, it's easy for us now to say, man, how, I know I'm not supposed to say D-U-M-B, but how D-U-M-B were the Israelites? Man, God gave them a nation and a land, and it was flowing with milk and honey. He's given them everything they could ever want and more. And yet they go chase after other gods. How crazy is that? Believer, I ask you the same thing. Look at what God has done in your life. And look at what we chase after. It's crazy. And they, the Israelites, listen, if you go and look, I've given you this passage in 2 Kings chapter 16. That's where Ahaz made the agreement with the Assyrians. And it's crazy because everybody knew how cruel the Assyrians were. How evil they were. And Ahaz is making an agreement with this, I mean, group of nation and people that have been cruel to everybody. Not nice to anyone. Nobody. What made Ahaz believe that they were going to be nice to Judah? Hello? McFly? What? What made Ahaz and Judah think that they were going to be treated any differently? Really? Because you're so special? Because you're so smart, you're so likable, what makes you think that Assyria is going to treat you any differently? And by the way, you know this, they didn't. Foolish, but you know what? Doesn't sin cloud your mind? Isn't that how it goes? Sin makes you think, I mean, it gets you all messed up. And it doesn't, you don't think clearly. And they chose Assyria over their God, who lavished them with blessings, who cared for them, who loved them throughout all of their history. The father who loved the child. And the child was a wayward child. That's what you see here. But unbelief, hear me, write this down. Unbelief is irrational. When you can look in your friend's life and in your family's life and people, and you see them do things that are just 1 + 1 doesn't equal 2 in their lives, it's probably unbelief. It does not think clearly. Sin and unbelief does not think clearly about God. And it always, always twists the truth. But look at this. Look at the results. You know what the results are? That when God is finally disciplining His children, He's like, okay, I've let you go long enough, and I'm disciplining you now. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, when He's finally disciplining you, guess what happens? His children, godly people, learn to never again depend on anyone but God Almighty. Amen? Lord, I'm depending on you. Their faith and trust is put in God. Point number two. Let's hurry up. Y'all got to hurry. Point number two. The evidence. So we see point one is the, I forgot now. The results. The results of chastisement is that they come to and their minds and they go, I'm not doing this anymore. Point number two is the evidence of chastisement. The evidence of chastisement. It's the remnant. He's got His people that are chosen by grace. And He takes these people and He says, they're going to repent. I was going to try to hold it in for a couple more lines, but this is the evidence. The evidence is repentance. You see it. You see a turning. It's a radical change of heart and mind and disposition. It's a transformation. As Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, it's that word in Romans 12, 2, it's literally where we get the word metamorphosis from. It's metamorpho. It's where a caterpillar goes into a cocoon and literally liquefies, turns to liquid, and then comes out a butterfly. Changed. That's the word. And so when you see this evidence, it's not just saying, Lord, I've learned my lesson. It's, Lord, I learned my lesson, and I'm not doing that. I'm doing this. Because this is what God tells me to do. It's a change of disposition. It's a change of mind because your heart is changed. God's people will return to Him. This chastisement that God brought upon His children had great benefits. The benefits was a changed life. I want you to write down Romans 11, verse 1 through 9. Just read it. Point number three. We see the evidence of chastisement is repentance. The patience of chastisement is verse 22. Let's read it. Verse 22. Oh, I forgot to read verse 21. Let's read 21 and 22. Says this, the remnant will return, and the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. He returns to God. Verse 22. For though your people, O Israel, through your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction, look at the next word, decreed shall overflow with righteousness. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. The evidence of chastisement is repentance. But this chastisement, God was very patient in. Through this punishment and discipline that God brought, the remnant will return. It took time. It took time to develop and get the good fruit. You know what it reminds me of? I want to read it to you. It reminds me, and it's not perfect, but it's the parable that Jesus told of his kingdom. It's a kingdom parable. In verse 13, starting with verse 24, says this: another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop," so this is on in the process. It wasn't early. It had already produced a crop. "Then the tares also appeared." So it was in the, after the crop was producing, they were like, "Wait a minute. There's two different fruits in there." Then they noticed, let's keep reading. People miss this parable right here. "But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while gathering the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" Amen. Listen to me. This is what happened. As this wheat grew and the tares grew together, the tares only got to a certain level. And the wheat would actually grow a whole nother foot higher than the tares. And that's how his workers separated it. They could see the fruit. But it took time. Let God be God. You're nobody's judge. Let God be the judge. You wait for the Lord. He will tell you. He will say, "Let it grow up." Look at Romans chapter 9. How can Jacob and Esau be in the same womb? Right? How is this possible? Why is this just? How can in one family, how can in one church there be the invisible church and the visible church? How is this possible? How can one person or two people hear the same word and take from it two different things? Be patient. Let God be God. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read a little bit because I can't help it. Romans 9. I'm going to read 6. Through 6, verse 6 through 9. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel." So in this verse, verse 22, Isaiah is saying, listen, even though Israel is outnumbers the sand of the sea, it's only the remnant. It's not all of Israel. It's not all of Abraham. It's not all of his descendants. But it is not that the word of God has not taken effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Look at the fruit. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And then he goes on. I should read the whole thing. Not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of Abraham's seed is all of Abraham's seed. Listen, not all of the church is God's people. Which brings me to the last profound point. All of this madness has an end. Look at verse 23. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. Hallelujah. He's going to end. This is all of this struggle and strife, there will be an end to it. Believer, what side of the mark are you going to be on? Are you the barley? Are you the tares? Are you going down the road of destruction that's wide or the narrow road? Are you the ones that sit around and go, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, and do what you want to do? Whatever's the desires of your heart, you do that. Now that's good if Christ reigns in your heart. It's bad if you reign. And the fruit is always repentance. If you want to see fruit in people's lives, watch how they repent. All of this to say this. Every single day, the sovereign plan of God is unfolding. Even in your life and my life, personally. But it's unfolding. There's not one molecule in the whole universe that He is not sovereignly governing. And from God's perspective looking down, His plan is working out perfectly. There's nothing, not even to the smallest details, there's nothing left undone. All the brokenness in your life, all the suffering, all the evil, all the things that this world can bring upon your life has not escaped a wise and loving God. It's a complex plan. And listen, if you look at verse 27, it's only Christ that can take the yoke of sin off of you. Verse 27, the anointed one of Israel is the one that can remove the yoke. Jesus. It all boils down to Jesus. Is He Lord of your life? Is Jesus your Lord? Do you love Jesus most? Most. He's the one that can remove the yoke of sin. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this book. Thank you for the scripture. Lord, help us. Help us to heed this. Lord, there is so much craziness going on around us in our world. Lord, in our little neck of the woods, it's crazy. This is what we needed to hear. The remnant will return. You, Lord, you alone, your word will go forth. Your word will go out. It will not be hindered. You will do exactly what you want. Help us, Lord. Lord, may the desires of our hearts be your desire. May we love what you love. Lord, may we despise the things that you despise. Lord, make us your people. Fill us with your Spirit. Strengthen us to walk. Help us. Don't leave us to ourselves. Help us, Lord, to love you most. And Lord, if you must, you chastise us. Whatever brings you the most glory, do it, Lord. For your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.